And our sermon text on this second Sunday in Advent is Luke 1:67-80. Luke 1:67-80. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit. He was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. There are times in life when silence can be deafening. Honey, will you marry me? That moment of silence, huh? How about when you go out to your car on a cold winter's morning to turn the engine over, and it won't? Deafening silence. When the chairman of the elder board says, all in favor of increasing the pastor's salary by 25%, signify by saying aye. And there's deafening silence. Or when you stand up in a Dutch Reformed congregation and exclaim, why don't we all raise our hands and say hallelujah? Deafening silence. And a conservative Dutch, believe me, I know, I came from one. One in our own family. Debbie asked, how do you like the mung bean yogurt dish today? Deafening silence at the table. Untouched plates. But there is also a far more troubling silence. And that is the silence of the voice of God. The voice of God speaking to the people that he has chosen. Silence. And this for over 300 years. Now that silence, as we look at Zechariah's prophecy, Zechariah's song, the Benedictus today. If you have your text open before you, you can scan the story of Zechariah. This silence, prophetic silence, is personified in Zechariah, has been personified in his life. Zechariah, who faithlessly questioned God's naming of the child to be born, and was struck dumb. As a priest, he should have known better, shouldn't he? Well, there's prophetic silence no more, and Zechariah's Benedictus is exhibit A of this. The last of the prophets, Malachi, closes his revelation with a prophecy of John's ministry. He says in Malachi 4, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Well, here we have that prophet appearing. Jesus will say, for all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who will come. He who has ears, let him hear. Well, those with ears to hear heard the sound of prophetic silence being broken now as Zechariah spoke in the temple this day. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people, as our text says, as he opens his blessed prophecy. Prophetic silence now broken. This second Advent psalm in Luke, we had the Magnificat last week. We're going to look at the Gloria next week. And finally, the Nunc Dimittis. This one is aptly named the Benedictus, Latin, because it is the blessing pronounced by a priest of the temple, Zechariah. As we observed in our reading of the law, God commanded the priest to pronounce blessing. Thus you shall pronounce the blessing, was the instruction to the priests. At a variety of occasions, a variety of venues, it was the priest whose ministry it is to bless. Therefore, it is a priest of the temple, Zechariah, who pronounces the Benedictus. It's Latin for a recitation of fulsome words of blessing. Authority from God to pronounce his blessing on the people. Bene, meaning good. Dictus, meaning words, good words. Additionally, there is another profound parallel with an Old Testament narrative from which we read in part in our Old Testament lesson. Those of you that have been reading through your Bible in a year, right, you hopefully committed to doing that, you see the parallel between Elizabeth and Luke and Hannah in 1 Samuel. Several parallels there. Both Hannah and Elizabeth were barren women whom God miraculously blessed with conception. Hannah bore little Samuel and Elizabeth John the Baptist. Secondly, both sons of these miraculous issues were dedicated at the temple for service to God. Both of these boys, miraculously born, dedicated at the temple for service to God. Both Samuel and John were prophets of God, raised in priestly homes, Samuel in the temple with Eli, John in the temple with Zechariah. Thirdly, both of these issues from barren women heralded as forerunners a deliverer of Israel, didn't they? Both men, forerunners of a deliverer of Israel. Samuel, a forerunner prophet of the deliverer of Israel, David. John the Baptist, a forerunner and prophet of the deliverer of Israel, Jesus the Christ. And then finally, both families offer up a prayer of thanksgiving and blessing, don't they? We read them both. Hannah offers her prayer, Zechariah his prayer of thanksgiving, this Benedictus before us today. What a blessed part and portion of Advent season, isn't it, this Benedictus? So as a consecrated priest of God, Zechariah steps forward, begins his prayer, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Yahweh Elohim is to be blessed for three reasons. Number one, God has visited his people. God has visited his people. Did he fly in with a suitcase and say, I'm here for a few days? No. The visitation of God is different than what we conceive of as visitation. It's a direct Old Testament reference to those special times of God's presence among his people. God's presence among his people when he delivers them and judges their enemies. It's a time of visitation. God visited Israel in Egypt, delivering them and judging Pharaoh. God visited Samson to deliver Israel and judge the Philistines. God promised to visit Israel in captivity in Babylon to deliver her and judge wicked Babylon. And now God has once again visited his people. That is, in order to deliver them and judge the world. Yahweh is to be blessed for reason number two, that God has redeemed his people. You see in your text, God has redeemed his people. It's a parallel with visitation, in that God himself takes back a people who have lapsed into slavery and captivity, whether it's in Egypt or Assyria or Babylon or the world of sin and death. A full and final redemption is about to be achieved in this visitation of God in this Savior. And then thirdly, Yahweh Elohim is to be blessed because God has raised up a horn of salvation. What is this odd metaphor, a horn of salvation? The horn of an animal is its strength. You ever watch National Geographic specials? You know the water buffalo, for example, or the musk ox of Siberia. Their power is in their horn. And it came to symbolize the power of God to save his people. It's that precise messianic sense that's found in Psalm 18, for example, where David says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. That's his theme. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. And the place and the origin of this redemption is indicated for us too. The house of God's servant David, verse 69 there. The house of God's servant David. And the house is not a space with four walls and a roof either, but the house in the sense of the persons of that house, that is the faithful line of David's descendants. That's the sense of house. The faithful line of David's descendants through the generations, promised by God in covenant with David to finally issue in a Savior. This is that for which Israel had been waiting for centuries. Since God cut a covenant with his servant, King David. He says in 2 Samuel 7, for example, I will raise up your offspring after you, up, 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 generation after generation, child after child, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Prophetic silence being broken with this good news. That line, that descendant has now come. God works only and exclusively through what kind of economy? We'll be looking at this. This has been drilled home to you, hasn't it, over and over again? Through what economy? Dispensationalism? Nah, we'll look at that a little bit when we look at Revelation 2. No, only through a covenant economy. Talking with a dear brother in Driggs the other day, and he follows John MacArthur faithfully, who is indeed Calvinistic, but certainly is not covenantal. And I just about pinned him to the counter there. Trying to get him, persuade him that dispensationalism is not an economy. Covenant economy is how God works. A covenant economy, Zechariah is extolling the covenant faithfulness of God's blessing his name. In fulfilling the covenant he cut with David, now finally coming to fruition in that son, whose father is establishing his throne and kingdom forever. There was no outside means through which he saved, a separate dispensation or another testament. No, Zechariah knows only one economy, that's a covenant economy, and God is now fulfilling that covenant cut with David, in that all things are in ready for the coming of the Deliverer, the Savior of Israel. This is that one spoken of by the prophets of old. Nathan, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and all of those who foresaw that David's greater son would one day appear to claim his throne. Now, wonder of wonders, this one is now gestating in the belly of Mary. Zechariah has the privilege to be the father to his prophet. See why he's rejoicing. Even as Eli had been privileged to raise up Samuel, prophet of God, forerunner of King David, in the tabernacle, as if he was his son. Well, Zechariah also notes that from which we have been delivered, from our enemies, from the hand of those who hate us. He has delivered us from our enemies, from the hand of those who hate us. More than the Romans. Some foolish and careless men flatter themselves that they can play with the world and the devil. This is from whom we've been delivered. Even as children play with matches and not get burned. Satan can even be their friend, a creature they can serve and derive a reward. And this deal with the devil is exemplified in many places throughout history. But make no mistake about this, listener, today. Even as the Philistines were deadly enemies to Israel and King David, even as Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon were enemies to Isaiah and Israel, even as Rome and Herod were enemies to John the Baptist and Israel, so too the world, the flesh, and the devil are not your friends. Sympathy for the devil. Rolling Stones sang that song. Remember? Those gray hairs who are old enough to remember them. It was their signature song in the 60s and 70s until a man was stabbed to death at one of their concerts in Altamont, California during their rendition of this song. Suddenly, the master became a slave and the friend became an enemy, and the Stones have never been able to shake that servant of evil image, have they? They've never played that song again either in concert, Sympathy for the Devil. So make no mistake about it. If you are a friend to the world, the flesh, and the devil, you cannot be a friend of God. And they are not your friends, ultimately, but your enemies. And it is to deliver you from them that Christ came. John puts it this way. The reason the Son of God appeared, was to destroy the works of the devil. The actual physical enemies of Israel were emblems of the spiritual enemies of all mankind. Howsoever real and materially present these enemies were to Israel, Assyria, Babylon, Philistia, Rome, in this case, as real and material as they were to them, so much more real and spiritually material are your enemies in the unseen realms of the spirit. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. It is this enemy and his kingdom that the Son of God appeared in order to destroy. And to this, Zechariah gives eloquent testimony in his blessing God. Your Savior, Jesus the Christ, now sits upon the throne of David, his father, even as God promised so many generations ago. We see the covenant faithfulness of God, do we not? It is Jesus Christ to whom all of the promises of God in David pointed. These are all ensconced in the covenant he made with David, now coming to fruition in the history of redemption unfolding in the narrative text before you. The priest was but a leader and mediator who led the people in unison as they blessed God in the temple service of the worship. And so it is with Zechariah here in his blessing, his Benedictus. You are meant to raise up your voice in blessing to God as well for the salvation he has given you in his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we must ask ourselves as we read this text, are there any other covenants to which our priest, Zechariah himself, addresses in his hymn of blessing? Any other covenants? Well, point two. Let's look at point two under Benedictus, the blessing. God is to be blessed, for he is powerful to save, even to the keeping of his covenant with Abraham. Verses 72 to 75. Right? To show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. Still looking for a dispensation here. I haven't found one. Mercy and remembrance are in parallel here. God has shown mercy and remembers his covenant. And the only and exclusive ground upon which any lost sinner can hope to find mercy from God is upon the basis of his covenant promises. Let me say that again. The only and exclusive ground upon which any lost sinner can hope to find mercy from God is upon the basis of his covenant promises. But he has given that. Doesn't need plan B, C. I don't like this, Lord. Can I have another? No. This is the way God has planned for salvation. And then you had better hope, O sinner, that God is faithful to those promises. If he's whimsical and capricious, as the gods of so many other world religions are, gods of the Greeks or the Hindus, they are mere projections on the larger canvas of heaven of the traits of human nature. If he's whimsical and capricious, then you, well, may be out of luck. Upon what basis, then, can we hope that he is faithful? Upon what basis? Well, we have a record of his faithfulness, don't we? Here in this book, this is a record of God's covenantal faithfulness. It is a covenant document, the Bible, and it records his faithfulness through all generations. We have a history of redemption that assures us that indeed mercy promised is a covenant remembered. Mercy promised is a covenant remembered. It's the idea of Zakar. God remembers so as to what? To simply call back to memory? No. God remembers so as to act. And God has remembered to act with mercy here in remembering his covenant with Abraham. And that covenant mercy is further amplified for us as Zechariah takes up a part of the covenant sealing ceremony, that is the swearing of an oath, and uses it as the basis for assuring the people that salvation has come. If you turn over to Genesis 15, you'll find that bloody oath of covenant ceremony where the animals are sliced and diced, bloodshed all over the place, and the keepers of the covenant, the members of the covenant, walk between those bloody pieces. All around them is illustrated what happens if you violate the covenant, right? You remember that scene from Genesis 15. And in this bloody oath ceremony, we have a picture of what is supposed to happen to the parties if they don't keep the terms of the covenant. And who is the party, pray tell, that deserves to have this done to him for being a covenant breaker? Is it God who deserves? No. He is perfect and blameless in his covenant keeping to every jot and tittle. The party to the covenant that deserves to have his bloodshed is you and me. For we are shameless covenant breakers at the end of the day. Who will endure the bloody destruction on our behalf? It is Christ, the deliverer and savior, in the womb of this virgin. He will grow up in wisdom and grace to obey on our behalf and then die on our behalf. Your sins, my sins, are washed away by the oath-swearing payment of obedience. the oath swearing payment of obedience of another in our place. That is Jesus Christ. This is confirmed for us in many places in the New Testament. Paul puts it this way in Colossians chapter 2. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt. See, there's that debt of sin that we owe unto God that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, defeating our enemies. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So, a very real reference is made to the cross here in the sworn oath to Abraham given by God. It is not a bloodless, crossless text. There is a covenant grant bestowed upon us through his deliverance too. You see there in the text, to grant us that we might serve him. This is Old Testament language again, where worship and covenant faithfulness are characterized as service to God. Zechariah himself is one in service to God at the temple. And the people were called to serve their God as well. In Christ, able to serve in a larger way than even Zechariah at the temple. Exodus 8 puts it this way, then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, let my people go that they may serve me. So it is New Testament language, though, as well. Yes, idea of service unto God, where our worship is characterized as service. What you're doing here today is service to God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, Paul says, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service or worship. When it comes to worship, adoration and action cannot be separated. My New Testament exegesis professor at Trinity, Dr. Carson, wrote a book a while back called Worship, Adoration and Action. Worship, adoration and action. Zechariah is here declaring a final liberation from slavery and fear so that we might worship God as we were designated to do, without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. We bask in, we live in the light of that accomplishment in Christ. We are able to do so because he has delivered us from the hand of our enemies. Calvin, in commenting on this Benedictus, puts it this way. He says, though the church is also attacked by outward foes and is delivered from them by Christ, it is chiefly to Satan, the prince of this world and all his legions, that the present discourse relates. They're also behind the outward foes too, for that matter. Spiritual forces motivating so much of what we see in our world today. But the upshot is that the covenant promises given to Abraham, a numberless nation, the church would be given, a son that would bless the nations on the earth, these promises are now being fulfilled in the womb of the virgin. And because of him, O Christian, you have present salvation from your sins. You have an imputed righteousness that enables you to serve in holiness and righteousness even now. You also have a future salvation. We'll be seeing this in Revelation. A future salvation that will be complete and full and glorious at his return. The covenant given to Abraham is as much to you and your offspring as it was to Abraham and his offspring, to the very generation of Zechariah. But the covenants that are tracked by our priest do not end with the Abrahamic, do they? Let's look at point three, verses 76 to 79. God is to be blessed. Benedictus, good words, effective, efficacious, good words. God is to be blessed, for he is powerful to save, even to the keeping of his covenant with us. Verses 76 to 79. Zechariah in these verses turns rhetorically to his son, John, and addresses him. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. You ever talk to your kids in the womb of your wife when they were gestating? That was fun. That was kind of fun. I enjoyed those moments, resting on Debbie's belly, talking to our kids long before they were born, one of those sweet, intimate things you can do. He's doing this rhetorically to John now, right? He's the one who will become the advanced man, the town crier, so to speak, who warns and prepares the people for the coming of a great king. In the ancient world, a great king rarely came to a city unannounced, without preparation. Weeks, sometimes months before he arrived, teams of soldiers and diplomats would go ahead of this king. They'd go on his planned route so that officials and princes would have time to prepare quarters for the king to stay, loyal subjects to line the streets to cheer, and security to sweep the area of dissidents and potential assassins. Sometimes, if needed, new and improved roads would be cut, landscape work done. That's the very allusion to John the Baptist in Isaiah 40. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. I.e., go ahead and do the road work right before the king comes. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. In other words, break out the international harvester road graders and compactors, because a great king is on the move, and his glory will shortly appear amongst you. Bringing a ministry of repentance, this is what John does, figuratively speaking, in the hearts of men. He cleared spiritual ground, preaching a baptism of repentance, even as our New Testament lesson made clear for us, right? John baptized with the baptism of repentance, Paul says, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. And as such, it will always remain instructive for us, who, as sinners we are, don't know about you, but I'm dense and thick with the underbrush of our own sins, must also be prepared for the salvation of the Lord. I dare say that there's not a single redeemed person out there who has not spent a season of preparation before coming to Christ in full open profession of him. Repentance is a saving grace. Repentance is a saving grace, concurrent with faith, that gestates in the heart of a sinner until coming to full birth in the redemption of the soul. And the precedent cause of this salvation is the previously mentioned tender mercy of our God. The tender mercy, what a great phrase, isn't that? The tender mercy of our God. A mercy fully consonant with his goodness showered upon the elect. That mercy is a doting love, too. That's the sense here. A doting love, like a mother hen for her chicks. And as David reassures his people in Psalm 145, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all that he has made. You see the mother hen sense, over all, his tender mercies over all that he has made. This is the God that you come to know in Christ, not the fearful, retributive, judgmental God, but the God of tender mercies. So, Christian, your Lord and Creator has been loving and merciful to you, doting upon you, covering you in a mother's love, who has made you in Adam and now he's remade you in Christ. And this is graphically portrayed in that classical biblical image of light and darkness, nighttime and dawn. Because in these closing verses, sin and death are pictured as darkness and night. The prophets in many places liken our state apart from Christ as darkness and night. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples, Isaiah says, chapter 60, anticipating judgment. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, Isaiah has also said. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. And those of you who are now in Christ know precisely how morally and spiritually dark life can be outside of Christ, right? And how now, in contrast, all appears as light and daytime. And that's precisely the contrast. And secondly, righteousness and life are pictured as light and dawn. Righteousness and life are pictured as light and dawn. If sin and death are pictured as darkness and night, then righteousness and life are pictured as light and dawn. Because likewise, the prophets in many places, like in our state in this coming Christ, as light and dawn. Isaiah says in chapter 60, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has arisen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you." Sometimes we take for granted what we have, the way we live, what's available to us in the light of Christ. Do not do so any longer. And for those who are still outside of Christ, for whom darkness prevails, those who have not come to life in him, who still stumble around in darkness and death, where life is hopeless, desperate and confusing, we see that in our world so much today, it becomes ever clearer, doesn't it? Day by day, year by year. Where they know if they were to die today, or perhaps this is you, that darkness and death would become eternal and permanent.